Okay, we've spent the last 4 weeks or so on Peter, and one reason we've done that is this book that I'm working out of here, 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur. About a third of it is dedicated to Peter because there's so much to tell about him, and he was so important. But the rest of the men were all important. Even Judas had a part to play. We're not going to spend a lot of time on him for obvious reasons, but we've got an abbreviated quarter this quarter, so we're going to try to move along, try to get at least one, possibly two, with every class till the end of the quarter. So, tonight we're going to try to focus on Andrew. Andrew, of course, was Peter's brother, as you all know, and he was the one who first came to Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." That was a big deal to them because they had been following John around the wilderness. He had, and they knew the Messiah was coming. They were looking for him. They knew John was foretelling him and paving the pathway for him to come. So this was a big deal to them, a big deal to us. But at that time, they expected it, and he had found him, and he had to tell his brother about it. Andrew is also the least known of the four disciples in the lead group of the apostles, which consisted of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. He was not, however, included in several of the important events where we see Peter, James, and John. There were several things. In fact, there's not a whole lot that's told about Andrew, but he was an important and integral part of the 12. At other times, though, he is included as part of the inner circle in Mark chapter 1, verse 29 and 1:3. There's no question, though, that he did have a particularly close relationship with Jesus. This kind of made him important. At least Jesus thought so. And if our Lord thought so, he was important in the big scheme of things, because he's so often mentioned as the means by which others were personally introduced to Jesus. He was kind of the pathway to Jesus. He wasn't a boisterous fellow. He wasn't outspoken. He wasn't cowardly either. But he played a different part than his brother did. Andrew was the first of all the disciples to be called by Jesus. And we read about this in John 1, 35 through 40. So he was the first of them called. And as we said earlier, he was responsible for introducing his more dominant brother, Peter, to Jesus. His eagerness to follow Jesus, combined with his zeal for introducing others, to leading others to Jesus, pretty much typifies Andrew's character. This is the kind of person that he was. He was, like I said, he was a very important part of this group. Peter and Andrew were originally from the village of Bethsaida. And although archaeologists have not quite yet determined exactly where the location of Bethsaida is, they may have recently, I don't know, but as of the printing of this book, they hadn't. From its description in the New Testament, and it's clear that it was located somewhere in the northern Galilee region. Then at some point later, the brothers moved to the larger city of Capernaum near their hometown. In fact, Peter and Andrew shared a house in Capernaum near where they were from and operated a fishing business together from there. So they got along pretty well. You got to get along with people to be in business with them. That kind of weeds out people that can't get along. I can tell you that from experience. Then at some point later, let me back up. Capernaum was particularly a good location for what they were doing in the fishing business. It was situated on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it wasn't only just a good place for fishing, but it was also located at the junction of key trade routes. So not only could they catch these fish, they had a way to market them because of the trade routes that came through there. Peter and Andrew had probably been lifelong friends with the other set of fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and had probably grown up together since they were children. The four of them apparently shared a common spiritual interest even before they met Jesus. They were men of zeal and men of a leaning towards spirituality, I guess you would say. They evidently took a little time off from fishing when they visited the wilderness where John the Baptist was preaching, and he was teaching also, and they became his disciples. They became followers of John the Baptist. We got two Johns here, and it's kind of easy to get them confused a little bit. So the author kind of suggested that we call one the Baptist and just the other one John. But I kind of like to call one John the Baptist and the other John the Apostle. So we'll hopefully, if we have any question, I'll try to make that clear. When they were following John, that's where they first came to meet Jesus, when they took this time off from fishing and went into the wilderness. Then they returned to fishing before Jesus called them to be full-time disciples. And they remain partners, so they're still working together in their off time. So it's quite natural that the members of this little group were such a close and cohesive unit within this group of 12. In many ways, the four seemed almost inseparable. They were very close and had been for, I guess, their whole lives. And all four of them, though, wanted to be leaders. They sort of created a collective leadership over the other disciples, their little nuclear group of four. We've already seen, however, that Peter, and we've talked about this in the last few weeks, was without question the dominant one of the group, maybe the most qualified, and usually he was the spokesman for the 12. Sometimes, whether they liked it or not, he spoke for them. He was the leader. Their eagerness to lead, though, which often caused clashes, later became valuable when the men went their separate ways as apostles in the early church. Sometimes the things that we think are detriments in our character can also be fostered and woven into something that we can use and that God can use us in His service. And this is true in their case. Jesus was training them for leadership. And in the end, every one of them filled that leadership role that they were meant for. Of the four in the inner circle, though, Andrew was the least conspicuous. He was the guy behind the curtain, I guess you would say, so to speak. And Scripture just doesn't tell us a whole lot about Andrew. In fact, in all the places where the apostles are listed, Andrew's name only appears in the New Testament 9 times. And most of the references to him are just simply made in passing. He was there. But he wasn't just there. He had a part to play. But he lived his whole life in the shadow of his better-known brother. But that didn't seem to bother him. He didn't have to be. Some people don't need the limelight. Some people would rather not have the limelight. But that doesn't mean what they're doing is not every bit as important as the one that are in the limelight or the spotlight or whatever you want to call it, that want to be in head and in charge of, ahead in charge of everything and running things. But we have to have them. We have to have the guys, the workers, and we have to have the leaders. And Jesus used these men for both. Many of the verses that do name him, though, say that he was Peter's brother. They make that clear, as if that was what made him significant. In most situations where one brother overshadows the other, though, it's common to find resentment or sibling rivalry or even estrangement. Sometimes they just can't get along. That was not true in this case, though. There just wasn't any evidence of him ever having any bad feelings about Peter's dominance. He wasn't that way. He looked at the bigger picture. In fact, again, it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus, like we said, in the first place, and he had to have been aware that Peter was just a take-charge kind of guy. It was in his nature. It was in his DNA. It's who he was. Andrew might be left to play second fiddle to his brother, but it doesn't seem to bother him. In fact, that alone says a lot about his character. He was willing to be one of the worker bees. He got a lot of things accomplished and led many, many people to Jesus. Almost everything that Scripture tells us about Andrew shows that he had the right heart for doing effective ministry from the background. That's where he shined. He didn't seek to be the center of attention. He didn't seem to resent those who were more in the limelight, like Peter was, or some of the others wanted to be, so to speak. Evidently, he was happy just to do what he could with the gifts God had given him and allowed others to do likewise. Of all the apostles in the inner circle, Andrew was the least contentious. He didn't cause a lot of problems. And he was also the most thoughtful of the 12. While Peter could be brash or impulsive, James and John were nicknamed the sons of thunder because they had a tendency to be somewhat reckless at times, and that he would even start arguments about who was the greatest. Andrew didn't need that. But there's never even a hint of anything like that with Andrew. Whenever he speaks, which is somewhat rare in Scripture, he just always seems to say the right thing. When he's apart from the other disciples, he does what's right. And Scripture really never attaches any dishonor to him when it mentions him by name. It's almost like he's sort of the opposite figure to Peter. I know y'all have seen this before, probably, but a lot of times you'll find a grouchy old rascal, you know, crotchety, nothing good to say about anybody, and he'll have this wife that's the sweetest thing in the world. And it's almost like God put her here on this earth to balance that out. And I think that's kind of the same kind of thing that Andrew was to Peter. He was part of the balance that made the two of them work together in this thing. Peter and Andrew, while they were brothers, had totally different leadership styles. But just as Peter was perfectly suited for his calling, Andrew was also perfectly suited for his. The name Andrew itself means manly. Just because he didn't want to be in the limelight did not mean he was weak or wimpy. He had a place. He had a place in the 12. In fact, he might have been one of the stronger ones of the group. Of course, the life of a fisherman required a certain degree of physical strength anyway to do pull these nets in full of fish, especially when they got overloaded when Jesus was helping them out. They had to have a certain degree of ruggedness. I guess you could just say that Andrew displayed strength under control, and that was him. He may have, in some ways, been a better model for a church leader than was Peter, especially when you're looking for someone to be the nurturing, shepherd type, slow to speak. He didn't have that tempestuous or impetuous, whatever you want to call it, type of temperament. He was level-headed. But, however, he was bold, he was decisive, and he was deliberate. He got the job done that needed to be done. He was driven by a passion for the truth and was willing to give all of himself to accomplish his mission for Jesus. Remember that even when Jesus met him for the first time, Andrew was already a devout man who had joined John the Baptist as one of his disciples to follow him, looking forward to the Messiah coming because John foretold him. And John was well known for his rugged appearance, John the Baptist we're talking about here, with his camel hair clothes, with his leather belt around his waist, and a steady diet of locusts and wild honey. So he kind of stood out. He was a rugged fella too. So to follow John the Baptist, ministering in the wilderness, which meant being cut off from the comforts and the conveniences of the city life, Andrew was not a softie. John's gospel account of Andrew describes the first meeting with Jesus that he had. It took place in the wilderness where John the Baptist was preaching repentance and baptizing his converts. The Apostle John records this meeting from the standpoint of being an eyewitness to it. John doesn't even identify himself in his gospel by name, but he keeps himself anonymous right up to the very end of it. Andrew's first encounter with Jesus took place just a few months after Jesus' baptism in John 1:29 through 34. Andrew and John were standing next to John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," in verse 35 and 36. That was their notice. They knew that was him because John the Baptist said so. And they'd been looking forward to him coming. Then immediately they left John the Baptist's side and they began to follow Jesus. They had found what they were looking for, the Messiah. This didn't mean that they were being untrue to their mentor, John the Baptist. Quite the contrary. John the Baptist had already expressly denied that he was the Messiah in verse 19 and 20. When the Jews and the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem came and asked, "Who are you?" he confessed. He told them. And he didn't deny who he was, but he said firmly, "I am not the Christ." People pressed him for who he was. He answered, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah had foretold. So, John the Baptist had made it quite plain that he was only the forerunner of the Messiah. So Andrew and the others knew who he was. They knew what his place was. And John knew what his place was. He'd come to prepare the way for the Messiah, would be coming soon. And everybody was looking forward to it, of course. Andrew and John would have undoubtedly been caught up in the thrill of knowing that Jesus was coming. And they were just waiting for him to be identified. And that's what John did. He identified him. That's why when they heard John the Baptist identify him as the Lamb of God, the two of them left. There was no need to stay around anymore. Anybody have any questions, anything they want to add? Did I get anything wrong? Are we in agreement so far? We'd love to have you speak if you've got something to say. Okay. The biblical account of this continues. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him till the end of the day. In verse 38 and 39. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, according to verse 39, when they met Jesus. And then they followed him to where he was staying and they spent the rest of the day with him. Can you imagine spending a whole day with Jesus, being able to ask him questions? Being able to tap into his knowledge that he had that was channeled straight down from God. Whew, that had to be some kind of an experience. Since this was near the wilderness where John was, it was probably a rented house or just a room at a small inn. Jesus never needed fancy surroundings to stay. He stayed with people that most people wouldn't have anything to do with. And his pillow was a stone, I think the scripture says. When they left, Andrew and John were convinced that they had found the true Messiah, finally. Which meant they must have been thrilled just to have him, met him, and have gotten to talk with him. Now, Jesus had his first two disciples. So we're off to the races. Now Andrew has to go with his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus, verse 41 and 42. The news was just too great for Andrew to keep to himself, so he had to let the person he was closest to and loved the most know the great news. The one that he wanted most to know Jesus and to lead him to him. That was kind of his calling, was to lead others to him, but especially Peter, his brother. As we saw last week, Peter and Andrew went back to Capernaum and continued with their fishing business even after their first meeting with Jesus. They had to make a living. Jesus went his way. It was sometime later, maybe months later, that Jesus came to Galilee to minister. He began his ministry in and around Jerusalem where he cleansed the temple and stirred up the religious leaders big time, making them hostile towards him. This was all part of the plan. It was going to take enemies to finish God's work. of making him the Lamb of God. But then he returned to Galilee to preach and to heal, and then eventually returned to Capernaum. He then encounters the brothers again. And what are they doing? They're doing what they do best. They're fishing, making a living. Matthew in chapter 4 records the encounter. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw the two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or James and John, his brother. And they were in the boat with their father, Zebedee, mending their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him, in verses 18 to 22. Now this is where they left fishing for a more permanent, full-time discipleship. This is where they're going to go to work for Jesus and do what he had in mind for them to do. Luke parallels in his gospel this event in Luke 5, 1 through 11. But in Luke's account, Andrew is not mentioned. Not that he wasn't important, but he wasn't flashy, and there wasn't a whole lot said about him. But we do know that he was there, and he was included, though, because Matthew's record makes that clear. But Andrew was just so much in the background. He was one of these silent servant people. He didn't have to be seen. It was so much that he wasn't seen that Luke doesn't even mention him by name. Again, he's that type of person that seldom ever comes to the foreground. Andrew had lived his entire life in Peter's shadow. His brother Peter got all the glory, and it didn't seem to bother him at all. It was apparently a role which he accepted, and he was comfortable with it. But this trait was something that actually made him so useful, being that good behind the scenes. His willingness to be a supporting actor often gave him insights into things that the other disciples had trouble grasping. God put us all here, every one of us with different talents, to work together. When you look at a church that's doing things, that's moving ahead and going places, you see so many people from so many different backgrounds with so many attributes, and they're able to fuse them all together to make it work. We have that here. So whenever he does come into the forefront, what shines is his ability to see great value in smaller, more modest things. Andrew saw the value of individual people, face to face. He was a people person, as we used to say. When it came to dealing with people, he appreciated the value of every single soul. He brought people to Jesus individually, one by one. In most references to Andrew in Scripture, he's bringing someone to Jesus, beginning with Peter. In the feeding of the 5,000, for example, it was Andrew who brought the boy with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus. He helped feed the 5,000. Did he think that these few loaves and fishes were going to feed 5,000 people? No. He had faith that Jesus could make it happen. He had a strong belief in the Messiah. While the other disciples were at a loss to know how to get the food and feed them all, Andrew took the young boy to Jesus and said, "There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish," in John 6, verse 9. Then in John 12, 20 to 22, it tells of some Greeks who came to Philip asking to see Jesus. And these were probably Gentiles who had heard of Jesus' reputation. They were curious and they wanted to see what he was all about and to meet him. John 12, 21 says, "These men came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" But what does Philip do? He comes and tells Andrew. And Andrew, in turn, takes him to see Jesus. So he and Jesus had to have a close relationship because others wanted to use him to get to Jesus, to gain access to Jesus. And that's what he does. We knew that Jesus, we would know that Jesus would want to meet people too. That was why he was here. He was comfortable, Andrew was, with meeting people. He was also comfortable in approaching Jesus, so he had to have a good relationship with him. This is why in evangelism, the most successful evangelism usually occurs on a one-by-one basis, on a personal level. Many new converts will tell you when they come to Christ, it's because of some coworker or a neighbor or a relative or a friend that shared the gospel with them. Somebody takes that first step, opens the door. Then God shows them the way. I think Andrew must have understood the value of this face-to-face relationship and how important it was. Both Peter and Andrew had evangelistic hearts. They just had different methods of accomplishing the mission. Peter could preach to thousands of people at one time. Andrew, though, he's the one-on-one type. Both were successful, and I believe that that both types are necessary. But Andrew saw the value of inconspicuous service. Some people just won't play in the band unless they can hit the big drum. Peter, James, and John kind of had that tendency, but not Andrew. He just wanted to bring others to Jesus. That was his thrust. That was his main idea of service in the kingdom. And he did it in a humble and personal way. He was the silent servant type that we see so many of. Even in this church. I'm sure every one of y'all could name somebody here. Looking back over the years, there's been a lot of them. And that's what it takes. The ones behind the scenes that do the work to get it done. And they're so important. Jesus taught us in Mark 9:35 that if a man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. The Bible really doesn't record much about what happened to Andrew after Pentecost. There's some traditions that say that he traveled north. Ultimately, though, it's believed that he was crucified in Achaia, which I believe is in southern Greece near Athens. One account says that he led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth to anybody, even at his own detriment. This angered her husband. The husband demanded that she deny her devotion to Jesus Christ. But she refused. So the governor had Andrew crucified, supposedly, and this is all tradition, like I said. We don't really know, I don't believe for certain. But supposedly, on an X-shaped cross, the story goes, lashed to it instead of being nailed, which was a slower process. Anybody have anything to add to that? Does anybody have any insights into that they can help with? I don't think we know. I think it's all supposition, probably. But they said that he so exhorted people that passed by, even though he was at the point of death, being crucified, he exhorted them to turn to Christ for salvation. We need more Andrews, don't we? We've got a bunch of them, but we always need more. Well, that's about all I've got for this evening. Is anybody else have anything to add or anything they want to say before we close this out? All right, let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another study of your word, for your Son, Jesus, that lived the perfect life, setting the perfect example for us to live by. Father, for the words that he spoke, most of all, Father, for the death that he died, the blood that he shed, and what it means to us. Help us to remember that every day that we live. Father, pray that you'll watch over every one of us, those who are sick, those who are hurting, those who've lost their loved ones. Pray that you will comfort, heal, and uplift them as only you can. Watch over us, Father. Keep us safe. Grant us health until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.